about Sola Scriptura, and I have told y'all, last Sunday at least, that this is going to be a little more, a little different than a typical Sunday night message series. It's only 3 weeks, to last week, this week, and tonight, but it's keyed off of what happened almost 500 years ago when Martin Luther posted 95 statements or theses on the door at the church at Wittenberg, where he was one of the priests. And he stated there these grievances against the Roman Catholic Church. His goal was not to leave the church. His goal was to reform the church, to bring the church back to the historic roots and the proper practices of what had become an increasingly corrupt church. And without going into all the history of it, there was probably a lot of reasons they ended up where they were. But regardless, Luther's call was to this: come back to the truth. And so we talked about Sola Scriptura, about the primary role of God's Word in the lives of us as Christ followers, that the book that we have, that we hold in our hands, whether it's digital, electronic, on a scroll somewhere, in a printed book like most of us have, it is not just a good story. It is God's way, how He speaks to us, so that we can live godly lives to serve as our final authority to make clear the essentials of the faith. And whenever we stray from the teaching of God's Word and the truth of God's Word, we find ourselves in a place where God will not and cannot be glorified. Now, I attempted something last Sunday night that I messed up. I tried to, from memory, quote the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, and I missed one. I don't remember which one I missed, but I missed one. So let me give you the list for those of you who are interested, because remember, Luther and the Reformation happened in the context of a primarily Roman Catholic world. And this is the stuff they were dealing with and the stuff they said, no, it's not about what we do, it's about what God does for us. And the seven sacraments, and they believe these are essential for salvation, are these: baptism, the Lord's Supper, they call it the Eucharist, they use a little more Latin term. Confirmation, what is called in Catholic world circles reconciliation. You and I would call it confession. That's another word for it. Anointing of the sick or extreme unction, marriage, and holy orders. I don't know which one I missed, to be honest with you. Maybe I got them all. But anyway, in the Roman Catholic system, these seven essentials are required for salvation. They are to merit salvation. And in a very real sense, by the time Martin Luther came along, these had become the pathway instead of Christ or His scriptures. Did I just give you six? Baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, reconciliation, anointing of the sick, marriage, and ordination, holy orders. Sorry, I forgot the last one. That's the one that most of you can't do. You can't become a priest. But if you're married... Anyway, it's always been a weird deal for me. I was like, you have two that don't work together. So you can't do one and the other in the Catholic system. You can do one or the other, but you can't do both. Anyway, so sorry about that. So another of the five solas is actually one we covered this morning. If you were listening closely, you probably heard sola fide, faith in Christ alone. Faith alone is what brings us salvation. We're not going to go into that one, but we talked about it this morning without talking about it. It is through the faith in Holy God that we find ourselves in the process of salvation. Now I want to talk about this one called Solus Christus. I never took Latin, but apparently when Christus gives you a not sola, but a solus, everything I read. I'm not a Latin expert, so if I'm wrong on that, I apologize. But that's what everything I read is Solus Christus. What does that mean? In Christ alone. And so what I want to talk about tonight are the three offices of Christ. And you're going, the three offices of Christ. This may be a little foreign to some of us because we don't typically think about Christ this way, but Reformation theology, which is what we're talking about, which we are products of as Baptists because we came out of that about 100 years after Luther, we hold to these beliefs, this idea that Christ alone is the only Savior. So when Peter and John stood before the council on charges they were teaching falsely, here's what we read in the scriptures, Acts chapter 4. And there is, they said, there is salvation. I got that typed wrong. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. They laid it out very clearly. This is the only way. You probably haven't heard of this man, but B.B. Warfield, he was one of the last conservative theologians out of Princeton. He said this in the late 19th century about biblical authority. He says this: the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is in Christ alone that we are saved. In fact, the centrality of Christ is the foundation of the entire Protestant movement. A guy named Martin Luther, you may have heard of him. We were just talking about him a second ago. He said that Christ is the center, and the circumference of the Bible. Everything in Scripture points where? To Jesus. People say, well, oh, people in the Old Testament weren't saved by faith. They were saved by fulfilling the law. No, they were ultimately saved by faith in Christ, looking forward to the day Christ would come, just as you and I are saved in faith by looking back to the day that Christ did come. So I want you to understand, he says that it's the center in everything. It's the central thought of Scripture. Another reformer, a guy named Ulrich Zwingli. There's a cool name for a kid, Ulrich. You know, if you want to get him beat up, I guess, in today's age. But anyway, he said this: Christ is the head of all believers who are his body, and without him, the body is dead. So if Christ is not the head, if Christ the head is not there, the body is dead. If Christ is not the head of the process, we are dead, is what he would tell us in his understanding. He was about 30, 40 years after Luther. Now, in John 15, Jesus said this. Here, we'll give some more. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Here again, we find in Scripture and in writings outside of Scripture these ideas that are consistent with Christ alone, solus Christus. Without Christ, we are unable to do anything substantial. And he is the headship in our lives. He gives us the ability to live, to breathe, and to do everything he desires to do. Now, how many of you ever heard of the Heidelberg Confession? That's what I thought. I won't even ask you to raise your hands. I told you we're going to be a little more academic tonight because we're looking at some theological issues to help you understand a little bit of our foundations of who we are and why we believe these things. Heidelberg Confession happened, was written down in 1563. That's a long time ago. Not as long ago as Luther, but a long time ago. And what they found as after Luther's movement, he didn't even try to start a movement. He just ended up with a movement is what happens. But he started this movement that became kind of like, okay, how do we clarify? How do we explain? How do we tell our children what we believe? So we want them to understand. And so they wrote down this thing called the Heidelberg Confession. It was about 50 years after Luther, and it was designed to help people who are Reformed or of the Reformation theology, which is us, to have a better logical and orderly system to pull it. Now, if you've never sat down and read the Heidelberg Confession, and I would suspect that probably most of you have not, just because it's not something we sit around and read very often, it is fascinating to read. Remember, it is a human written document. It is not Scripture. But in it, we find a framework that helps us understand who we are and who we believe, who our beliefs in God would be. Now, you're saying, but Patrick, we're Baptists. We don't have a confession. We have no creed. Absolutely. But we do have theological statements that we hold to. We have a thing called the Baptist Faith and Message. Where do you think that came from? It goes all the way back into the 1600s and has been revised and tweaked and changed, not changed in the sense of belief, but in language and clarity and thought, to the point where we now have had three in the last 100 years within Southern Baptist life. We've worked on trying to clarify issues. This is what we believe about this. This is not what we believe about this. So I would encourage you to take time to someday, if you have just an extra hour or two, sit down and read the Heidelberg Confession. It's fascinating. It goes along with the Apostles' Creed, and those are the kinds of documents that help us understand who we are. So we're going to talk about three offices. You're probably thinking 3 points, we'll get out of here quick. We might. So the first one is this: Christ as our prophet. Have you ever heard of Christ described as our prophet? If you've heard of one of these three, this is probably the one you've heard, more likely than the others. In the Heidelberg Catechism, now you understand why I gave you that background for the Heidelberg Confession or Catechism. A catechism is simply a didactic method of teaching. a question, a response. And you memorize those, kind of like Scripture, but not quite as important as Scripture. Does that make sense? Who is Jesus? He is this. So the first thing I want you to see is this. This confession or catechism says this about Jesus. He is our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. That is the one who has revealed, he is the one who's revealed to us what we need to know. One of the passages that teach this truth are in Deuteronomy 18. This isn't just a study on a document written in the 1500s. You need to understand it is scriptural. Look at Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses said, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I believe that passage is prophesying the day when Jesus himself, Messiah, would come and reveal himself to us, reveal the pathway forward, revealing how we live our lives, how we could live a life worth living. That's one of the roles of Christ as prophet. He fulfilled that prophecy as he lived his perfect life. He spoke into the lives of people. He speaks into the lives of people still today as prophet, calling us to what? An intimate relationship, a life-changing experience. And he speaks into our lives. Another passage that supports this idea comes from Matthew 17:15. Got a lot of texts and a lot of different things tonight, so just kind of make notes and kind of follow along as best you can. He, meaning Jesus, the text, I'm trying to help you fill out the lines without going way back in the text. Jesus was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, what? This is the transfiguration, by the way. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Here's the key for a prophetic phrase. Listen to him. As the prophet speaks to us, we have to what? To listen to what he has for us. This is a place where an audible voice sounds. And the men gathered on top of the mountain hear this and they go, he speaks. The prophet speaks to us. We need to listen. As the prophet, Jesus is the one who can reveal what God's purpose in history has been all along. Since the world began, since before the world began, his role allows us to hear the voice of God. You know, when you read the red words in the New Testament, those are not just the words of Jesus. In many respects, they're the words of God being revealed to us to hear what he has for us, to listen to his voice. We find Jesus, as a prophet, is able to teach us, to manifest to us the real meaning of Scripture, of the prophets. So, unless Christ is granted the place of preeminence as prophet, we miss the big picture. If we're not listening to him as prophet, we miss it. So that's one of his roles. The second role is as priest. Now, I got to tell you, I was born Baptist. I became a Christian at 7, but I was born Baptist, okay? I've been Baptist longer than I was a Christian. That probably explains a lot of my messes, I'll just tell you that. I was on the cradle roll at Second Baptist Church in Hot Springs, Arkansas. I have no recollection of that memory, I can tell you, because mom and dad put me on the cradle roll when they were in school, and I guess we went. I don't know, because I don't remember. But I got to tell you, when I hear the word priest, that's a red flag for me. Is it for you, Baptist? We go, priest. Well, no, there's no priest, but... who's the priest? Wait a second. So how are you uncomfortable with that statement? We also talk about in Baptist life about this idea of the priesthood of the believer, that I don't have to go to anybody to go to God. Is that true? Hang in there with me. It is true in the sense that I don't have to go to Harold and Harold doesn't have to come to me as pastors of a church and say, would you pray to God on my behalf? However, the idea of Christ as priest is filled out in this way. Listen, this catechism says this, by the sacrifice of his body, he redeemed us and he makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And that's just a confession, but let me help you hear something else that feeds directly into Baptist life. You've likely not heard of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. You're going, the what? The 1689 London Baptist Confession. Well, we just got the Baptist word in here finally, didn't we? You ready? This is a document that predates Baptist faith and message, which is the document under which Southern Baptist belief is explained. You're going, I've never heard of that. Baptist Faith and Message, 1963, with the 98 Amendment is the document that we as a church have voted to say, this is our standard for belief. This summarizes who we are. That document was ultimately based all the way back on this document. It's old. It's older than Southern Baptist. He says this, or they said this, because of our estrangement from God, because of our conflict with God, and the imperfection of our services at best, we need his priestly office to reconcile us to God and render us acceptable to him. What makes you, dear child of God, acceptable to God? The work of Jesus as your priest. Some of you are going to go out of here shaking your heads going, wait a second, I've never really thought about it that way. While we hold tenaciously to the principle of priesthood of the believer, we do it, if we're not careful, almost to the exclusion of the priesthood of Jesus in our lives. We say, I need no one else but God. You and I need Jesus so that we can be made acceptable to God. He is, in function, our priest. He intercedes for us. He satisfies the justice of God for us. He pays the price of our sin for us. See, we can't accomplish those on our own. You cannot pay for your sin on your own. You cannot satisfy the justice of God on your own. You need Jesus to serve as priest for you. Now you're going, I've never thought of him as my priest. That's because we don't have priests and we struggle with that concept. But the reality is, that's his role. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 30. I jumped ahead. Look at Romans 5, 19. I got off the wrong page. Romans 5, 19. The Bible says this, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many are made what? Righteous. It is in Christ's righteousness. Now let me kind of get practical for a second. When God looks at you, do you still struggle with sin? Let's get confessional here tonight. Confessional. Wow, that sounds weird. Do we struggle with sin? Absolutely. If God looked at you without the covering, without the lens, if you will, of Christ, what is he going to see in you? Your sin, your unconfessed sin, your struggles, your issues, your problems. But with Christ as our priest, he looks at us through, let me just use this, some of you wear glasses, as Jesus-colored glasses. What color is Jesus? Doesn't matter. That's not the point. He looks at you through the lens of Jesus as your priest who has now brought intercession for you. And now what does God see in you? Oh, isn't that amazing? That's the role of the priest of Jesus. He serves as that reconciliation that brings us to God, that makes us righteous when we have no righteousness of our own. Romans 5:10 says this, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How are we able to come into the presence of God? Well, we're so good, we're so smart, we're so moral, we're so good, we're so nice, we're so not any of those. He places within us his righteousness and he covers us with his blood and gives us a righteousness that is not our own but is effective in bringing salvation. And that's his role as priest. To place on us. If you look back at the Old Testament, don't think Catholic priest, think Jewish temple priest. He placed the blood, he sprinkled the blood on the people as part of the sacrifice and the sacrificial system. it allowed them to be forgiven, at least for a year in their case. For us, we're forgiven. Little wonder that Paul calls the glory to be given to God to be through Jesus Christ forever. It's in Romans 16. I don't think I put that on the screen. So he's prophet, he's priest, he's also what? King. Some of you may or more maybe more comfortable with that. But I got to tell you, in our culture, we struggle with the idea of a king. Why? We told the king in England what to do with the king in England, right? I mean, we said, we don't want to be a part of you anymore. We're leaving. We're out of here. We're going to have a tea party, and we're going to have a great time. And we don't want a king. We said, we're going to govern ourselves through our documents. You with me? That's what we said in the revolution. Am I anti-revolution? Not at all. I'm grateful for the country we live in. But it does make it difficult to understand the concept of king and living under a king because we don't. That's the foreign concept to us. When God made for himself a people, do you remember way back? You won't remember because we weren't there. You've read. Way back, God decided to make for himself a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You remember that? And he was going to do it through a guy named Abram, who became Abraham, through his wife Sarai, who became Sarah, and they had a kid. A long time after they got married, okay? You know the story. There was three of them. And out of that, he says, I'm going to build a nation. And he said, I'm going to be your king. What's the role of a king in our life? See, we struggle with the concept because we don't live under a kingship. But in Christ, we're called to live under a what? A kingship. He is our king. A king can walk into your house and say, mine, mine. He can walk into your life and say, mine. Here's what I want you to do with it. Not just want you to do, here's what you're going to do with it. That's the king. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with him an oath to that, that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Flip the page. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What he's talking about in this Acts chapter 2 proclamation is this. He sovereignly gives repentance to the unrepentant, bringing them under the kingship of Christ, that he is now here to rule and to reign. Over in Acts 5:31, we read this. God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. What he was doing was bringing together a kingdom to rule over through Abram and through down through us into Christ and to be revealed through him. The Catechism again says this, Christ is what? Our eternal King who governs us by his word and spirit and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he's purchased for us. This King makes us royal heirs. If he isn't your King, you're not an heir. Now, I quote this guy not to be controversial, because he's another one of our Reformation figures. John Calvin said this. Yes, we're quoting Calvin. We may patiently pass through this life with its misery, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended. We are called to triumph. Oh, he wrote it in French originally, but it was translated to English, and I'm sure glad it was. Look at that thought. Our King will never leave us destitute. Our King is none other than God himself. Catch that. Wow. We only live and grow in the Christian life as we are obedient to his rule and with his power, with him as king. So if you're a child of God, Christ has a threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. That is Christ alone. And those are his roles. Now, what do we do with this? Three quick questions and I'll be done, promise. One, if Christ isn't speaking, what are you hearing? This is the prophetic role. In your life, my life, we come to places where we surely need direction. God, what do you have for me? What is your direction for us as a group of people? And our intuition and our desires can lead us to certain places. But we have to come to a realization this, that we all have some voice, some influence, if you will, that speaks into our lives. How many of you, as you have aged and gotten children, began to hear your parents' voice come out of your head? Isn't that the most disturbing thing in the world? You know what I'm talking about? Why do you think that happens? Because that has informed your parental expectations because you heard things. By the way, somebody asked me after church this morning, what did your dad say when he heard that you were burning model cars? To this day, he does not know. And we won't tell him. For some of us, though, it's our parental expectations that drive our lives. For others, it's internal drive for success. For others, it's a desire for success, for acceptance. For others, it's approval from others. Yet in others, it's just that little voice in our heads that we're listening to go here or go there. But the common truth is this. Every one of us is listening to some voice. Who are you listening to? Christ as prophet or somebody else? Big deal. Number two, if Christ isn't speaking, then who are we hearing? Second, if Christ isn't a priest, who hears your prayer? Now, we are thoroughly Baptists, and we thoroughly reject the idea of having to have a human priest. I do not want people lining up at my front, at my office door to come confess sin. I do not want to hear your problem like that, okay? I'll be happy to sit down with you and talk about an issue you want to in confidence. I'll be happy to pray with you in confidence in my office, okay, or at your house or my house or at the McDonald's if you want. But I just want you to understand, I don't want to hear y'all's confession, and I don't think you want to hear necessarily mine, though you sometimes do in my preaching. But we do need a divine priest that serves as our intermediary between us and God. And that is Jesus. If we are not coming to God in the blood and the presence and the power and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus, we have no authority or right to come into the presence of God on our own. If he isn't your priest, who's hearing your prayer? If he isn't your priest, who's listening to what you're saying? We need to grasp the reality that it is only because of our great high priest, Jesus, that we can come into the presence of holy God at all. It's because of priest Jesus we can approach the throne of God with anything. Otherwise, we have no access to God because the scriptures tell us that our sin has cut us off from God. If it was because of our sin we tried to come in God's presence, we couldn't. But with his forgiveness, we can. Third question. If Christ isn't ruling, where are you going? Where are you going? Come back to the concept of Jesus as king. Still foreign to us, but very biblical. And there's a lot written. If you read the New Testament, you read this a lot. He talks about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. Boy, this is, we struggle with that because what we want is we want to say, but God, we haven't had a chance to give our input on what you want to do, and we haven't had time to have a discussion about what you want to do, and we haven't had to have a time to have a meeting to see if we agree with what you. God doesn't really want us to have that with our lives. He calls us to let him rule. So let me ask you a simple question. If there is a kingdom, wouldn't there have to be a king? And if you just, because I suspect a kingdom without a king is just dumb. That's right. That's the last part of kingdom, by the way. When a person like you or me surrenders to the call of holy God, what happens is amazing. A person who was a member of the kingdom of darkness is transferred into the kingdom of light, Instead of being a follower of the kingdom of evil, we become a follower of the kingdom of God's goodness. And we speak of this change as a new pathway, because here's what really happens in that moment of conversion. Our hearts are changed. Our minds are changed. Have we arrived? Of course not. There's still a transformation that God wants to do. Are there issues that we have to work through in life? Yes. Do we ever get to the end of life? Yes. That's when we get all the stuff figured out, finally, because he takes us home. And he goes, see, here, here, here. You go, man, I messed that one up. He said, but I'll wipe your tears away and love you anyway. So let me ask this question again. If Christ is ruling as king in your life and mine, where are you going? Now, I can't answer that question for you, but I am certain if Christ is not leading, if he's not ruling in our lives, I can guarantee you this, I'm headed to a place that is of lesser value and a lower place than God wants us to be. And we're missing out on the very best life that God has for us. To almost quote Joel Osteen there, sorry. Because he wants to take us through the very dark valleys along the way. He wants to take us to the high mountains along the way, and he wants to be in the midst of every step we take. And I am convinced, and I think you are too, there's no better place to be than in the center of God's will for life. Because this truth holds true. Without Christ, the conclusion, alone, we find ourselves in a hopeless situation. With Christ, we find ourselves in a situation that sometimes may be dark, but God is still in charge. Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here this evening. I pray for those who might need to make some type of decision. I don't know what that would be in a moment like this, but you do. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to us, that, God, you have given us Christ as prophet, priest, and king, to serve as that intermediary for us, to speak into our lives and to rule our lives in such a way that you're able to accomplish great things in them. Lord, I pray right now that as we respond to you, you would just help us to do so in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing one verse at least, and if you need to respond, I'd love to pray for you.
I'll stand, please.